Good morning. Let's come back together, find our seats. It's good to be celebrating Christmas together. And just enjoyable with all the lights. And I enjoy lights. My house has a few on them, on it. I think we crossed 15,000 today. It's wonderful to celebrate the light. But the interesting thing about light is what makes it so spectacular is against a backdrop of darkness. And that is hard to see as we come to Christmas, as we see a broken, fallen world. It struck me as we were worshiping this morning, as we sang about both of those things, that without the fall, there really is no need for Christmas. And so that is a lot of why we're studying Genesis all the way up until Christmas, and then we'll break and we'll study that grace came in the flesh and grace incarnate. But as we've been talking through Genesis, the last 2 weeks have been really uplifting sermons, right? We had the fall, why sin and death and all evil came into the world. And then in case it couldn't get any worse, Cain invited his brother out to a field for a little talk. And that didn't go well. And then Cain doesn't even repent. And he starts a whole line that is a godless portion of the world that defies God, denies God, and needs God. And so we are in this ever-darkening world. As we come to our text today, it gets worse. And it gets to a point because we now, after the fall and after the first murder, after polygamy we saw and some of the other things that happened, we now are quickly, quickly sliding to the flood and the necessity for the flood. And so today the earth gets to a tipping point in our text where God is like, I have had enough. And when the God of the universe who created it with his word, God Almighty, says that, we should tremble. And that's where we come today. And you know, when I think of a dark world and what is happening, the same was true at Christmas. It was a dark world and the Romans and just things were evil. And they wondered, what is God doing? But just as we see our text in Genesis, as we're declining to the flood, we see in Noah an act of grace, an act of salvation. And that's a foretaste of what would happen at Christmas when Jesus would come in an ever-darkening world and bring grace and bring salvation to all who will believe. Even today, we sing, and we were singing about joy, and we were singing about peace. And sometimes this world doesn't feel like there's a lot of joy and a lot of peace. And you know why? Because there isn't. It's still a dark, sin-filled world that still needs Jesus Christ. And so as we come to Genesis chapter 5 today and chapter 6, yes, we are back to Genesis and not your typical Christmas season message, but the title of our series has been Beginnings. How did sin begin in chapter 3? How did sin progress in chapter 4? And now 5 through the next few chapters, what happened with the flood? But then, like I said, we'll take a break and look at God's grace. In every story in Genesis, I'm also struck by there's always bright spots of grace. Always a way that God is still at work. Even though Satan appears to be winning, even though darkness appears to be thriving, there is always God at work. And so today, again, we'll see both. In chapter 5, we'll get one of those genealogies that we love that you skip over in your reading plans. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on it because it is points of grace in that genealogy, because that is the line from Adam to Noah through Seth, from Seth to Noah. And there are bright spots in that, because somehow in a depraved, declining world, one line was able to keep enough people that followed God to get to Noah, who walked with God and pleased God. And so if I had to summarize today, it would be that we see Noah's line have some that walk with God while the world's falling apart. While the world's falling apart. As the world darkens into complete evil and sin against God, Seth's line has some that stay true to God, culminating in Noah, who found favor in God's eyes. We can read this a number of different ways, and I do want us to see God's grace, and I want us to see his light. As I look at the line from Seth to Noah, from Adam to Noah, I also see part of my heart as a father in there. because there is nothing that gives me greater joy than watching my kids walk with God. Is that true, moms and dads? And there is nothing like it, or to see grandkids. I don't have any yet, but those of you that do have told me to see grandkids walking with God. And as we look through the genealogy, what I want to do is look at what are points of grace, what are points that kept this family line walking with God, because I think those are instructive. One of the things as you study God's word, as you read genealogies, to keep them from being as boring, because genealogies are really interesting if it's your family. Because you're like, I know them. Hey, that's my great-great-aunt Bertha or whatever. Realize this is our family line. This is the line that Jesus Christ was going to come through, that we were adopted into. But also, just from a standpoint of Bible study, what I love to do with genealogies is look for what's different. Okay, so you have pretty much the same thing. So-and-so was born, they lived this long, they had this child, and then they died, and although this one mentions that, the others don't always mention the death part. But there are certain things that the author added that give us insight into what he's trying to accomplish. And so the first half of this morning, we'll look at the genealogy, and the second half, we'll look at the world around this line and how it was getting worse and worse. So moms and dads, even as we read this line, we can think, how do I raise kids that survive a broken, fallen world? And some of these things that we see, I think, give us insight. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a black hardcover one under one of the chairs right around you. And if you don't own a Bible, take that one home, please, and have God's word. But Genesis chapter 5, five chapters into the Bible. So we're still at the beginnings. And again, like I said, Cain and Abel was last week. Cain went off in his own way. And then we saw at the end of last week an act of grace that Adam and Eve had Seth. And Seth's people walked with God. Seth's line walked with God. And so now in chapter 5, we get a generations, a toledot, as we talked about in Genesis, the generations of Adam to Noah, although I think you could argue from God to Noah in this one. We're not going to read the whole thing. So those of you that love all the names, I do want to give us the first eight or so verses to give us a flavor, and then we'll point out different things. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. Just think about that for a minute. 130 years, infant, toddler. Okay, he fathered a son in his own likeness. After his own image, he named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. We're going to stop there, and we'll grab different points out of it. But you get the flavor, right? Already, there's probably a number of questions that come to mind. Like, 930 years? That feels like a long time to live. We'll talk about that in a moment, and I'll give some ideas of what might be happening here. But I wanted to go through just some bright spots in this line and some lessons we can learn in the genealogies. And we'll hit these pretty quickly because it's usually just a name or a sentence or something like that. The first is we are being reminded here that God is creator of man. He is Lord over all mankind, but we are still image bearers. Again, this happens after the fall. This happens after the first murder. And the reminder is, God created mankind in his image, and we are still image bearers. So in verses 1 and 2, we see the creation summary again, back from Genesis 1, chapters 1 and 2, that God created man, male and female, so that's mankind, and we're made in the likeness of God, or the image of God. And we studied that, and you can go back and listen to that. But what's interesting here is the genealogy is starting with God. And God didn't give birth, but he created, he made Adam and Eve. And so it's a statement of superiority, it's a statement of priority, a statement of lordship. And so he creates man in the image of God, then lists the first 10 plus Noah's sons, the first 11 generations are listed there. What's interesting as we think of God as creator and Lord, and we're made in his image, I think it's neat that he took the time to even mention these generations. That mankind in his image was important enough to him, to God, to write their names down, to remind us of our family tree, of our lineage. And so we're made in his image, we're a representation of God. And if we are to develop a culture in our homes of serving God, of holding fast to biblical truths, we need to, I believe, hold fast to this idea of image bearers, that we're all representing God. And so sometimes at home we'll say, hey, does that represent Johnson's well? And that's a great thing to teach your kids, but I also want to be saying, does that represent God well? You know, that's far more important than representing me well. And so this idea of image bearing is right at the start of this genealogy of the only line on the planet that stayed walking with God. And it starts with knowing that we're image bearers and that we're important to God. Another observation as you read through this, and I encourage you today to read through the rest of Genesis 5 and sort of filter it through some of these points that we're making. This particular genealogy makes it a point to remind us of the consequences of death and sin. To remind us of the consequences of death that sin started. And so you see, and I stress them as we were reading in verse 5, and verse 8, and verse 11, at each place, it ends that person's description by saying, and he died. A lot of the other genealogies don't do that. And this is a reminder that from Genesis 3, in our Genesis 3 world, we die. There's consequences for sin. And so this, again, is setting up the need for Christmas, the need for Jesus to come and bring life. This is a fallen, broken world, groaning for redemption, as Paul says. It's in need of a Savior, in need of Christmas. We'll get to the only person in this genealogy that it doesn't say he died, though, in a moment. Because Enoch, who walked with God, did not. A couple of other things that we notice. Letter C in your notes. Example is the word. Example. And we see in verse 3 the importance of example. And kids take on a parent's spiritual strength and weaknesses. I see it in life all the time. I see it in my family. I see it in families here at Village. As moms and dads, our kids become little mirrors of us for the good and for the embarrassing and for the bad. And so they take on our spiritual strengths and weaknesses often in all my years of youth ministry, often in exaggerated ways. And so if we have a weakness, it becomes just a glaring weakness in our kids oftentimes. And a passion becomes a passion of theirs. But look at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. It's an interesting contrast to verses 1 and 2, and it looks like the point is that Adam here, his son is taking on his characteristics, still made in the image of God, but now that image because of sin is tainted. And being made in the image of Adam, you see an inherited sin. You see sin that is passed on from generation to generation, and why none of us are without sin. And so Seth was made in Adam's likeness, with Adam's characteristics, still an image bearer of God, but now also a representation of Adam, with Adam's walk with God, which I believe Adam was still walking with God after the fall, and he experienced renewed relationship. But he took on Adam's sin nature. And so now we come to the line of Seth from here, the line that Noah would come from, the line that Jesus would come from. Next point that we notice, if you jump down to verses 9 through 11, when Enosh was born, Seth's clan dedicated themselves to prayer. And you can look at 9 through 11, I'm like, I don't see that. Enosh, Kenan, okay. Turn back to chapter 4, one chapter prior to verse 26. And we see if we combine what's said there with the genealogy, to Seth also was born, and a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so whatever happened when Enosh was born, this whole line rediscovered prayer, rediscovered calling on the name of the Lord. And so letter D there is families that keep a focus on God are families centered on prayer. And we see that as a bright spot in this line. When Enosh was born, Seth's clan dedicated themselves to prayer. We don't know why. We don't know if Enosh and his siblings were just that weird that they had to pray. No, that's a joke. Whatever it was, probably a broken and fallen world. Moms and dads, that drives us to our knees more than anything else with our kids, doesn't it? And so we see that people, that line, begin to call on the name of the Lord. Moving on. Again, just little bright spots in this genealogy. Verse 13. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. And you're probably thinking, okay, what are you getting out of that? Again, names matter. And when parents named their kids, especially in Hebrew culture, the names had specific meanings that they wanted to pass on. Mahalalel means praise of God. Praise of God. You don't see Mahalalel in Cain's line. And so at some point still there was enough of a worship of God, enough of a devotion to God that they are naming their kids, I want to praise God. It's a little small nugget, but I love this one because I know the time that we took to name our kids. I know the intentionality we took to do that. And so for them to name him praise of God probably showed that this line was still faithful to God, at least some in this line. At least the parents were still praising God. And so with his name, the parents were casting a vision to their kids, passing on a tradition of we're going to praise God. Moms and dads, our kids need to know we praise God. They need to know we worship. They need to know we rely on God. And I think about that, and yes, I know I'm a pastor, and I stress coming to church, but I stress how we come to church, how we worship, if we worship with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your kids are watching that. Your kids are judging your walk with God by your worship of God in many cases. Do you want to pass on your faith? Be sure you praise God. Not just in song either, but thank him and show gratitude at home. Always come back to what God has given and what God has done. Show them that you praise God. And that's just a little nugget out of this genealogy. We move on to verses 21 and 24. And this one's probably the most obvious one in this genealogy. Just a really interesting one. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Methuselah, longest living person. Enoch became a father at 65 years. In this model, that's just really young to have kids. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Again, notices when you study genealogies, you want to notice differences. You want to notice different things that are pointed out. In this case, it's mentioned several times that Enoch walked with God. His life, and the way that the word is used there is he continually or habitually walked with God. This is just who he was. Enoch was known to be a God-fearer, to center his life around Jesus. The whole world is still declining more and more around, and we know that from the next story and the need for the flood. But Enoch stayed true to God. And for whatever reason, that terminology, he walked with God and he was not, for God took him, doesn't mean death, but he probably took him while he was alive. Some of the same terminology that's used for Elijah. And we see that in Hebrews. In Hebrews 11:5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. I just picture the people around him. Where's Enoch today? Don't know. God took him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And so in this line, we have Enoch, a man that was completely dedicated to God with every moment of life. That it wasn't perfect, still dealt with sin and the fall, but had chosen to follow God. And God rewarded him by taking him. He did not see death. The first individual that didn't see death. And so, again, he passes on his faith. He's a light in this line because he pleased God, because he habitually wanted to walk with God. And again, our moms and dads, our kids, if we're to pass on our faith, they need to see that we love Jesus above all else. They need to see that we consistently live with him, for him. They need to see our relationship. Sometimes there's things we do in our quiet time that moms and dads, we might need to be a little more visible with at times. Do they see us pray? Do they see us read God's word? Do our families see us memorize God's word? Do they see what we prioritize, what we're passionate about? Even what we choose to do on Sunday mornings is a statement of priorities and a statement of passion about God. And so prioritize God's work. Prioritize God's church. You will never regret it. The other things pass away, but a walk with God bears generational dividends. Lucy Shaw, and I think I put this in your notes, she wrote this in her poem called Enoch. He crossed the gap another way. He changed his pace, but not his company. And I love that. He went into eternity a different way. He didn't die. Everything changed, but not his company, because he walked with God before and he walked with God after. Can that be said of you? Can that be said of me? That you're a man, that you're a woman that walks with God as part of his life. We get to verse 32 as it's wrapping up. And it reads, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We know the flood was around when he was 600, so this is about 100 years before the flood. And Noah's name means rest. It means bringing comfort to people. And he gives us a foretaste of the salvation that Jesus would give. A couple of things, because we need to keep moving. One of the questions that I do want to address. So there's some nuggets of light that are in this genealogy. And we don't know what all happened. If you look at Methuselah's death date, it's the same year as the flood. So you've got to wonder, is he one that passed away in the flood? But one of the questions, and this is just sort of put on our academic hat for a minute, how do you have kids when you're that old? How do you have lifespans that are that old? The lesson, the takeaway today is not wait until you're 130 to have kids. That's just not it. People are living into their 900s. And so even if in this room, if we took a survey and found the oldest person here, you're just a kid, pre-flood. And so there's a couple of ways this is sometimes resolved, and I'll go through these quickly. We could talk at length. We can study at length. Some say the numbers are just figurative. That's a challenge with so many things in this because it's not figurative language. Some say the numbers referred to how long their tribe lasted or their family tribe lasted. Some would say there's different length of years before the flood. Maybe the orbit was different. Maybe they were counting moon rotations or whatever. But everything about the original Hebrew of the text screams this was intended to be taken literally. And really, it's not when we understand how cataclysmic the flood was, how it changed climate, how it changed this world completely, this is not out of the ordinary. This is not out of the realm of possibility that people live this long. Quite possibly, a theory that I like is more than likely there was a higher water content in the atmosphere before the flood, and that would have protected from UV rays, but that's all just conjecture. We don't know. I think a couple things to understand. Pre-flood, we were closer to creation. There were less effects of the fall on society. But in the next section, God sort of answers this question for us when he says, I will take my spirit from you, and so you will live shorter. And so pre-flood, it looks as if God himself, the sustainer of life, even for you and I now, that he is somehow sustaining life to a point where they could live 900 years. Just like the tree of life did for Adam and Eve, God was still doing that, just not forever. But the fall, and actually, rather, this next story, what happened on earth, God removes that and says, we're going to shorten your lifespans because the evil is growing too much. And so I think the answer is God allowed long lifespans. He facilitated long lifespans before what happens, and then he himself removes it. So all of that's the line. How did that line stay faithful? But then in the next chapter, verses 1 through 8, we see the darkness. And we see the darkness that is rushing to the flood, rushing to the necessity of the flood. And so point number 2 is the darkening, corrupt world necessitated God's punishment. If God is righteous, he must punish sin. If he chooses not to punish sin, he is not righteous. And so we have to understand, when I say necessity, that's out of a theology of who God is. Now, these 8 verses are some really bizarre verses. I'll just say that up front. There's a lot written on them, a lot of theories on them. They are hard verses. And so you're going to get Pastor Ron's idea of what they mean today and what I see in Scripture, but there's a lot more that could be said. Verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So he's dealing with the long lifespan question there, which I think is how we answer the prior question. Verse 4, this is the fun one. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And at that point, the needle scratches across the record. We're like, what? Nephilim and sons of God, daughters of man, mighty men of old, men of renown. What is going on here? And how does this create more wickedness in the world? Because verse 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a strong statement of evil. That people had gotten to the point where all they could think about was doing evil. All they could think about was defying God and following their own way. And so we see evil and darkness progressing, and that whole who are the sons of God, who are the daughters of man is the question here. And the daughters of man, I think, are the daughters of man, and the lines, every line that came from Adam, and that seems to be what it says. But the sons of God, and there's really 3 different major viewpoints. One is that these were the sons of Seth's line, because Seth's line walked with God, that these were sons, men of Seth's line, and the daughters of man, they would say, are of Cain's line. And so this represented godly men taking ungodly wives, and this was their offspring. I think that's very problematic, because the words don't lend themselves to that. We have to foist so much on the language of the Hebrew of there to even get there. But also, just because a human man and a human Mary, or a human woman marry, they're probably not bearing Nephilim. And mighty men of old who are doing crazy, strange things that are powerful, that are fighters. And so the offspring doesn't fit that point of view. Recently, that's been a more popular point of view because I think we don't want to go where the text goes. Second point of view is that this represented, the sons of God represented nobility or kings of the time. And the daughters of man were sort of commoner women. And so the sin, the outrage, was that people of an upper class married people of a lower class. That's silly. Sorry. If that's your view, we can talk later. How is that sin? How does that produce Nephilim? That has a lot of challenges as well, because that's not wicked. And that doesn't lean to wickedness. And so the last view, which you're probably already guess, is the view that I would hold. And this is weird on a Sunday morning to talk about this stuff, but it really looks like the sons of God in the Old Testament, whenever that phrase is used, like in Job and other places, it represents angelic beings, whether fallen or not fallen. And so it represents the supernatural world. And what it looks like this text is saying, and I have to tell you, I hold this with an open hand. It's conjecture, but what it looks like the text is saying, if we take the text at face value, is that somehow fallen angels were able to take on human form and marry and produce offspring with human women. And that offspring was somehow otherworldly, which if a fallen angel was able to take on a human form, you would expect the offspring to be otherworldly. This is why I believe God responds the way he does in 5 and 6 and 7, is because this crossed a line that God cannot allow, that he had set up of differentiating between angelic beings and human beings, and the line of Adam and Eve. But somehow, they did this. And they saw the daughters of man, they saw they were attractive, and they took them as their wives. The same sequence of Eve and the fruit. And so they create these men that are fighters, these men, there's an implication in the language here of violent men. They create this element of violence in this culture because people are walking farther and farther away from God. You know, how can that be with demons? And some have said maybe it was demon possession, where they possessed men and did this. I still struggle with how that offspring would occur then. I don't know how it happened. That's my answer this morning. I just know that it looks like the text said it did happen. And I have to trust that God knows how, and God was appropriately angered to know where to go from there. I think 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5, and we're out of time, but 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5, and Jude 6 and 7 are New Testament examples that I think support the same thing. In the first 2 Peter passage, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly," and it goes on from there. But Peter here is tying the angelic sin with the flood and the need for the flood. And so I think that gives a lot of credibility to that these are fallen angels that are further corrupting the line of Adam and Eve. And they cross the boundary of the heavenly and the human realm that God had set up. In Jude, it says they didn't stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. All that, you know, wonderful theories and everything. But look at the results, because the point is 5, 6, and 7. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And he's using human language here of human emotion to show how hurt and how grieved God Almighty was. And when we sin, when you and I sin, we grieve the God of the universe who made us in his image, who loves us. His entire creation has walked away from him, except for one line, except for those bright spots we mentioned. And so God chooses to act because he is righteous. And he has to act there. And so he regrets that man is on the earth. It grieves him. It pains God. And then verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I made them. And he said, with where it's gone and the pain, I'm sorry I made them. I'm going to end it all. I'm going to erase them, the word means. The interesting thing is, I don't think any of us could argue the world didn't deserve that. Right? And I don't think any of us can argue that we don't deserve that personally, because we've all sinned. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why Genesis was rushing to the flood, but we're rushing to Christmas. Because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I said Genesis 1, or the beginning of Genesis, has a lot of dark times, but you always see points of God's grace. And look at verse 8. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God, of the Lord. So point number 2 was the darkening, corrupt world necessitated God's punishment. Point number 3, and reveals God's amazing grace. So God has every right to wipe the planet, reboot Windows, and say, let's start over. But his grace found Noah because Noah walked with God. The implication here, by the way, is that no one else did. That's a scary world to live in. But they needed salvation. And ultimately, that's why Noah, I think, points us to Christmas, points us to God's salvation, points us to God's grace and what he's done. I end with this. Until we see the depth of sin in our world, we don't see the full depth and need of God's grace. And we don't see the beauty of God's grace. We don't appreciate God's grace. But when we see the depth of sin in this world and in our hearts, oh, God's grace is beautiful, and God's grace is wonderful, and it's undeserved. How could I not worship him? Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, thank you for your word. Lord, even difficult to understand topics like Nephilim and whatever is happening on the face of the planet at that time, but we know it was so utterly evil and crossed so many lines of the good creation that you created, Lord, that you had to act in punishment righteously. And Lord, we know that our lives are no different, and the darkness in our lives require death. But because Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died in our place, he paid that price of death. So if we follow him, we live with him. Thank you, God. Thank you for that grace. May we be like Enoch and walk with you habitually in that grace. May we be like Noah, who walked with you and pleased you, even in a dark world, Lord. In your precious name.